The bullet ant is a fierce insect predator in the jungles of South America. On the Schmidt Pain Index of most painful insect stings, the bullet ant is ranked number one. There's a reason it is called a bullet ant. The bullet ant is at the top of its food chain in the South American jungles. It has no fears, but it has a mortal enemy, a fungus, the cordyceps fungus. A single spore of this fungus ingested by the bullet ant will grow inside the ant's body into a fungus that takes over the ant's nervous system and motor skills. It begins to eat the ant from the inside out and grow long fungal arms out the top of its head. While slowly feeding on the ant from the inside out, the fungus keeps the ant alive enough to redirect its behaviors. It drives its host like a suicide bomber toward the ant colony. The fungus wants a good place to send more spores. The ant, now a zombie, will carry the fungus to its reproductive target and decimate his own home colony. And then the mature fungus will finish off its zombie host and launch its spores at more ants. The enemy of the bullet ant is an infection that breeds suicidal insanity. What kind of a sermon introduction is this? The human heart has just such a sickness. The Bible calls it idolatry. It is the worship, the tendency in the human heart to worship things other than God. You and I are tempted towards phonies, substituting them for the God who made us. And this sickness grows inside the human heart and produces an insanity that drives us to destruction. Israel as a nation illustrated the sickness of the human condition. Israel was privileged and disloyal. Israel as a nation had God's revelation. They had been rescued from Egypt and they had been preserved and protected from their physical enemies time after time after time. And God was patient and long-suffering and he kept rescuing the nation. And as many times as God rescued them, they as a nation turned to idolatry, to the worship of anything and everything besides God. And though Israel was God's favored nation, they chose to abandon their fidelity, their trust in Yahweh, and they exchanged him for the so-called gods of the nations around them. They built altars, erected statues, they made temples for Milcom, Asherah, Chemosh, and Molech. From Abraham, who held on to the statues of his fathers from the gods of Chaldea, to Solomon, who built altars to the gods that his wives loved, to the majority of the population of the nation who worshipped all kinds of foreign gods on every high hill and under every green tree in the land. God's people were relentless in their disloyalty to their Creator and their Redeemer. And for Israel, idolatry was a suicidal tendency. God warned his people that their idolatry would result in their own destruction. Now, you may not be keeping an Asherah pole in your living room, or a statue of Milcom on your mantle. But does that mean that you are free from the charge of idolatry? The prophet Ezekiel talks in chapter 14 about God recognizing his people's heart idolatry. Ezekiel tells us that God's people had set up idols in their hearts. Idolatry does not depend on a physical statue. It is a disposition of the heart to send your affections, your adoration, your loyalty, your trust, your time, your talents to anything other than God. You and I are idolaters by nature. Anything that competes with God for our affections, our loyalty, is an idolatry in the heart of man. Money, power, relationships, the esteem of others, control, safety, comfort, peace, an easy existence with no trouble, good health, youth, sensual pleasure, entertainment, excitement, eating, not eating, exercising. You and I can make an idol out of just about anything. Good things, bad things. John Calvin said the human heart is a veritable factory of idols, producing them at every turn. You and I are especially prone to the temptations of idolatry when we are not getting what we want. We begin to believe that something other than God can provide what we believe is missing. In Isaiah's day, God's people were tempted to believe that the gods of the nations could deliver them safety, comfort, peace that they desired. Isaiah is jealous for the glory of God. In Isaiah 40 to 46, the overarching theme is that God is incomparable. Nobody compares to him. He's better than everything. He is infinitely superior to anything that you could challenge him with. So why in the world, Israel, would you chase other things? Would you worship other things? Why would you trust other things? That is Isaiah's main point. Isaiah wants idolatry to look stupid in the eyes of God's people. Isaiah wanted God's people to be delivered from the temptation to believe that the so-called gods of the other nations could deliver them from trouble. Isaiah is writing to a group of Jews, still future from Isaiah's day, who would be captives in Babylon. And they're captives there in part because they chased after the Babylonian gods. And at one point, God says, if you want those, you can have them. I will send you into Babylon, and they will be your gods. Let's see how that goes. In fact, one of the most frightening judgments God can give a rebellious person is to give them exactly what they're asking for. That is what Isaiah is pointing out to Israel. While you're in Babylon, don't trust these gods. I want to read Isaiah 40, our text this morning, verses 18 to 26. Read along with me. Here's God's challenge to his people through Isaiah. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A smith plates it with gold and fashions chains of silver. And the one who is too impoverished for that kind of offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And the earth's inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. We're going to pray for God's help to heed Isaiah's challenge and not be captivated by lesser things. Will you pray with me? God, we need you this morning. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to help our hearts believe what we read, to help our affections come under alignment with what you have declared, to help our lives live in the realities of who you are. God, we need your help to no longer be captivated by creaturely things, finite things, lesser things, terrible things. Help us, O God. Rivet our souls. May we be fastened to you. By your grace and your kindness, do this for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah wants God's people to see the stupidity of idolatry. And by contrast, the incomparable greatness of their God. We find in this text perhaps 7 strategies for defeating idolatry, 7 new ways of thinking to uproot the idolatry that is resident in all of our hearts. The first strategy that we see in this text is to consider God's question. Consider God's question. This is verse 18. God says through Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" This is a rhetorical question. It needs no answer. The obvious conclusion is that God has no comparison. He is peerless, incomparable. No one, nothing. You cannot compare God to anything. The name for God here, or the title for God, is El. It is the transcendent supreme deity. He is the creator. He is the one over everything else. And while this is a rhetorical question that needs no answer, the nation of Israel was happy to answer the question wrongly, over and over again. They were all too happy to supply names: Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech. The obvious answer is that nothing is to be compared with him. Now, what's not so obvious is the ways in which we do this without recognizing it. You and I are so easily tempted, even like the Jews in Isaiah's day, to try to find what only God can supply, located in other things, in people, in relationships, in possessions. And how do we know if we're doing this? I think we know that we're doing this when we're willing to sin in order to get something. Or if we're willing to sin when we don't get it. Complaining, thanklessness, bitterness, questioning God, assuming all of a sudden that God is no longer good and his plan is not perfect. Anxiety, worry. All of these things reveal our tendency to do exactly what Israel was doing. Isaiah continues the challenge: what likeness will you compare with him? Israel was given the 10 commandments. One of those commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images." Why those 2 commands? Yes, God is supreme. Nothing should be loved. Nothing should be adored. Nothing should be worshipped more than him. But why can't I draw a picture of God? Why can't I make a statue of him? I mean, if I want to think about God all the time and I want to think about how strong he is, why can't I melt all my earrings and form them into like a bull or something? God will like that, right? He'll be honored. God is strong. Here's what I'll do. I'll make something that resembles strength and I'll put it on my mantle. What did God do? He said, "I'm going to wipe all these people out for doing such a thing. You can't compare me to a cow. I'm strong, but infinitely so. I'm incomparable. You don't make images. You don't make statues. You don't draw pictures." Listen, in college, I was in a Bible study. I was in leadership in a Bible study on a college campus where the one teaching invited all of the students to draw a picture of an animal that they thought might effectively represent some of the attributes of God. I forgot Exodus 20 and I started drawing. Do you know what I drew? I drew a duck. Okay, I said idolatry was stupid. My idolatry was stupid. I thought, you know, God is transcendent and he's immanent. A duck can fly and swim. See? Okay, I just got fired, didn't I? That was in the past. I think I've repented. No images, no idols. It's interesting that in the Roman Catholic Church, that is full of images and idols and representations of heavenly things, which is strictly prohibited. You can read Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 15 and Exodus 20. When they have reproduced the Ten Commandments in the Roman Catholic Catechism, they have removed, edited the Ten Commandments and removed the prohibition against images. And you can read it. It's online. You compare them. Put the Bible next to the Catechism. Why do they do that? Because they have become content with idolatry, with trying to represent God with something tangible, something you can get your mind around, something you can touch, feel, see. God cannot be represented that way. It is an affront to his majesty. It is an affront to his infinite transcendence. And he is jealous for his own glory. What are you going to compare God to? Not a duck. Not a bull. Not anything. There's a second strategy for defeating idolatry in the heart of God's people. Verses 19 and 20. Examine God's contenders. Examine God's contenders. There are no real contenders. He has no peers. That doesn't stop people from trying. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A smith plates it with gold, and a smith fashions chains of silver. Someone has to make something. This is the way idolatry works. A created being creates a created being and bows to it. It's foolish. That the created thing will never exceed the capacity or the value or the power or the ingenuity or the cleverness of the one that made it. This whole idea of idolatry reverses the creation order. And so a smith takes a lump of something and plates it with gold. A metal foil kind of wrapped around some shape. And he makes these pretty silver chains. The chains here are most likely designed to keep the thing stable. They restrict its movements so the so-called God doesn't fall over. It has to be propped up, supported, fastened in place. But you know, these chains are made of silver, so it's pretty. It's pathetic. The idol's existence is dependent. Its beauty is a costume. Its stability looks like slavery. And what's more pathetic is the humans, made as the image bearers of God, making images to worship. They have tied their happiness to a creature of their own making. And they know what the idol is made of. They bought it at the idol store. They paid somebody to shape it. It is impotent and immobile. The idol cannot provide what the worshiper is looking for. The idol is smaller than its maker. It is weaker than its worshiper. The pretty silver chains fastening the idol to its platform are emblems of the worshiper's slavery to a master that can never satisfy and does not care. Look at verse 20. The one who is too impoverished for that kind of offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. The value of the idol depends on the resources of its owner. That's Isaiah's point. Your idol is only as good as you can afford. One man's idol may be a Lamborghini, another man's idol may be a Honda. Some of us are able to afford a more sophisticated idolatry than others, perhaps a more alluring idolatry. But the quality of the God in view is limited to the materials used and the skill of the craftsman employed. It makes little difference if your idol has gold plating and silver chains or if it is a woody stump. There is nothing to the idol but the materials used to build it. Notice the very serious attention given to the construction of the idol. The tree is carefully selected. The skilled artisan is handpicked. The craftsman carefully designs and fashions the thing so that it will be firmly established, so that it won't totter. This is embarrassing. It would be comical if it didn't kill the people involved. Several years ago, Scott Demarest and I walked through a market in western China. We passed shop after shop filled with little shiny statues. These idols represented the gods of Tibetan Buddhism. They were well-made, elegantly designed, shaped and weighted so they could be set upright on a shelf in someone's home. Much care was given to their construction. The Tibetans shelled out hard-earned money to purchase them, and they burned candles to them and prayed to them incessantly. But they had no more power for the Tibetan people than a knick-knack in a curio cabinet. I should give a caveat to the powerlessness of the idol. The statue itself has no intrinsic power. Certainly idolatry, the kind of idolatry that we're all susceptible to, is a powerful entity with two very strong engines. The god of this world, Satan, is behind idolatry. The other strong engine behind idolatry is the human heart. We just love to fashion things to bow down to. Satan and his demons are behind all the false religion of the world. Paul calls the false religions the doctrines of demons. And listen, Satan is not jealous for his own worship. He is content to have anything or anybody worshiped besides God. Right? He's content in the Great Tribulation to have the Antichrist worshiped. Right? You don't have to be a Satanist in Satan's world. Satan loves it when you just love comfort. He's content. He's not jealous. The other engine of power behind idolatry is the human heart. And the pull is strong. There's a third strategy for defeating the sickness of idolatry in God's people. Found in verse 21. Listen to God's witnesses. Listen to God's witnesses. Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" The Hebrew constructions here are an emphatic yes or no question, demanding an affirmative answer. If you were reading Hebrew, you would notice a yes, we know. Yes, we have heard. Yes, it has been declared to us from the beginning. And yes, we have understood from the foundations of the earth. The grammar demands a yes answer to each of these questions. What they have known, what they have heard, what they have had declared to them, and what have they understood is found in verse 22. We'll get to that in a moment. It is simply this: God is big and he's the creator. God is incomparable. You can't compare the infinitely big God, the creator of the universe, to anything else in the created order. They know this. Everybody knows. Everybody understands that God is big and that he has made everything. These four questions are arranged in a very interesting way. Question one and question four indicate what we call general revelation. That is the revelation of God through nature to all men. Information that is accessible just by looking at creation. Questions two and three, the ones right in the middle, refer to special revelation. That is, God directly speaking to his people. Specifically here, in reference to God's word to the Jews through his prophets and the written word. You see, everybody knows and everybody understands that God is big and that God has made everything. Psalm 19, Acts 14, Acts 17, Romans 1, all tell us that the knowledge of God is evident outside in creation and inside every human heart. His eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse for ignorance or what they would call agnosticism. Nobody has the excuse to say, "Oh, I didn't know." No, God has revealed himself in nature and in the human heart that man does know. What does man do with that knowledge? Man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Man doesn't have an intellectual problem. Man has a fundamental moral problem. He has a worship problem. He has a heart disease. What's tragic here is what God has revealed to Israel. This is a unique structure found in Hebrew poetry. It's a poetic device when you have one thing said here and one thing said here, and then they kind of sound the same, and two things in the middle that sound the same as each other. It's a grammatical device, a poetic device designed to draw your attention to the thing in the middle. What is in the middle in this verse? Have you not heard? There are words involved here. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? In other words, God has spoken to Israel. They were God's favored nation. They had the prophets. They had God's word. He actually came and dwelt among them. He personally rescued them. He dwelt in their midst. This text is addressed to Israel, and they are meant to feel the sting, the double sting of their idolatry. God is not writing to the nations and the foolishness of their idolatry here, right? God is writing to the Israelites in Babylonian captivity about their idolatry. And this is a double indictment of God's people. Not only have they suppressed the truth that's evident in nature. Listen, the Gentiles are without excuse for suppressing that information. But they are also guilty of rejecting the clear revelation of God in His Word. Consider their privilege. Personally rescued from Egypt, protected from their enemies. God revealed His truth to them and even lived in their midst. If those pagan nations who reject the witness of nature to pursue their idols are without excuse, then the Jews who reject both natural revelation and God's special revelation are in a seriously bad way. Think for a moment about our temptations towards idolatry. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and then run to pursue satisfaction, comfort, safety, pleasure in some infinitely inferior thing. What does that reveal? It reveals an insanity resident inside our hearts. We have more revelation of God's person, more revelation of His provision, more revelation of His kindness, more revelation of His plan than the Jews did in Isaiah's day. We have access to truths that were not yet revealed. And yet we fall. Another strategy for fighting the insanity of idolatry is found in verse 22. Remember God's greatness. Isaiah says, "It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." The words sit and inhabitant and dwell are all the same word in Hebrew. It's a play on words. God sits over the vault of the earth. We, meanwhile, sit like grasshoppers on the ground. And some of you might jump higher than others, but the difference between the one who sits over the universe and the ones who sit on the ground is an infinite chasm. God stretches the heavens out as a dwelling place, a place for His creatures to sit, to dwell. And it is as easy for God to create the universe as it is for a man to spread out a curtain or to put up a tent. Maybe you're thinking about the last time you went camping and you tried to set up a tent. It's not like that. Ancient Near Eastern tent putter-uppers were probably more adept than we are. The point is, it is simple for God to create, to possess, to own the universe. He is big. Remember His greatness. This point is a reminder of what we looked at last week. God is big and He owns everything. The maker and owner of something is superior to the something. Right? This is what is said of Jesus in relationship to Moses. Jesus is superior to Moses, just like the builder of a house is superior to the house. Right? Do you get it? Jesus made Moses. That's why He's better. The builder of a house is better than the house. God, as the creator of everything, is bigger and better than everything in it. Every idol, like every created thing, is infinitely inferior to the one who sits enthroned above. God made and he owns everything. Nothing compares to him. Nothing else is uncreated. A fifth strategy for defeating idolatry in the heart: contemplate God's dominion. Look at verse 23. It is God who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. This is God's sovereignty or his lordship or his kingship, his dominion. God's ownership of everything is not just a title. It's not just a position. His dominion is an active rulership over the affairs of the world. He is not distant or detached. Israel desperately needed to be reminded of this truth, that God reduces the rulers, literally the princes, that is the royal ones who hold a position of power. But he also rules over the judges of the earth. Those are the ones who get things done, who make the judgments. And he reduces the princes to nothing, and the judges, he makes them as meaningless. The rise and fall of nations seems monumental, colossal to us. A new superpower emerges, another one falls. There's an election or a coup. These seem like monumental events for us, but they are fluctuations to God that are merely trivial. They are as nothing. In the same way that God did not create the world only to leave its governance to fixed laws or chance, in the same way he governs the affairs of men, hands-on sovereignty. Look at verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and a storm wind carries them away like stubble. You would read this in Hebrew something like this: so you've been planted, have you? So you've been sown, so you think you've taken root? Watch this. That is the rulers of the earth. That is nations and empires to God. The verbs are interesting. The first two are passive. You have been planted. You have been sown like a seed in the ground. Who's doing the action? God did. There's not a single ruler. There's not a single empire who has ever emerged to a throne or a dictatorship or an election that was not placed by God. And they are removed just as easily. God put them there. Not their military might or the skill of cutthroat self-advancement. Not political savvy or the winds of historical chance. God's dominion extends to the affairs of mankind. It is a real hands-on sovereignty. What a tragedy then for God's people who have promises from God for their welfare to trust in governments, rulers. What is the connection to idolatry? This is a heart idolatry evidenced in their trust in people. What idolatry is on display in Israel's fear of nations or trust in nations? Well, they didn't trust God. They substituted for him other entities to provide peace, safety, and comfort. What is it they wanted? Comfortable life. Doesn't seem like God's providing that. I'm going elsewhere. It's idolatry. What idolatry is on display in your own anxieties about human governments? There's a sixth strategy. Reconsider God's question. In verse 25, God asked the same question that was asked back in verse 18. It's like a refrain, a chorus in a song. We're coming back to this, and we'll come back to it again and again in these chapters. To whom will you liken me, that I would be equal? To even compare God is a criminal act. God is incomparable. He has no peers. There are no others. There is none like him. Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. He is fundamentally different and infinitely superior to everything else. Comparisons are impossible because they would bring God down to a plane of equality, which makes it very interesting when Jesus, when he's on the earth, compares himself to his Father and puts himself on a plane with God. God calls himself the Holy One. Look at that in verse 25. To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Literally, it says holy. If you could capitalize an adjective, it sort of becomes a name here for God. God calls himself holy, like a name. Who says this? Holy said it. That's what God calls himself here. An emphasis on his fundamental nature. When you and I think about holiness, sometimes we think about moral purity. You know, God is separated from sinfulness. But there's a more base meaning below that, a basic meaning that identifies God as just fundamentally different. Yes, he's separated from sin and sinfulness because he's separated from everything. He is fundamentally different. He is unique. His holiness means he transcends everything. Holy says, don't compare me. Think again about the stupidity of comparing God to any rival. What are we doing in idolatry? What is our heart after? What do we find insufficient in God that we would trade him for another? What perfections are lacking in God? What beauties are missing? What excellencies did he forget to include in his character? How could we improve upon his attributes or his nature? Think about it. What more could you want in a God? This is an insanity. Why do we devote ourselves to inferior things? Blocks of wood, money, stuff, people. What does this tendency reveal about the human heart? We are willing to subject ourselves in slavery of adoration and reverence and time and attention to inferior things. And things that aren't just inferior to God, but inferior to God's image bearers, us. You bow down to a lesser thing. This is stupid. I believe idolatry reveals that we really want to be God. The heart of idolatry is, I want what I want on my terms and when I want it. And I don't want to have to live the way my Creator says I have to get it. I want something around him. An idol is a way to go after something that I covet, something I long for, without God. God says there are pleasures forever at my right hand. Well, I want pleasures. I want to go another route. Idolatry is the ruinous cult of self-worship. And it is suicidal. Our devotion to created things reveals a fundamental and fatal discrepancy in the human heart. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. What truths do we abandon? We abandon this truth that worship of God actually results in our infinite happiness. We abandon that truth, and we trade it in for a falsehood. What lie do we believe in exchange? That we can find our happiness without Him. So we trade in the glorious freedom of being the children of God for slavery to an impotent block of wood covered in foil. This is sickness, an insanity. It is a disease that makes us crazy and self-destructive. Think of all the effort that humans go through to find a replacement for God, and look where it gets us. It is a libel against his character, and it is a devotion to emptiness. Jeremiah called it a double evil. You're rejecting a fountain that provides never-ending fresh water. Reject that fountain, and you replace it with a broken container that can't even hold stale puddles. It is a double evil, and it has a double consequence. The idolater will self-destruct, but the idolater will also face the infinite, unending ruin at the hand of God in hell. A tragedy. There's a seventh strategy that Isaiah gives here to help us see the stupidity of idolatry, run from it. The last one is become an astronomer. Doesn't really fit the pattern of the other things in the outline. Become an astronomer. What does he say? He says, lift up your eyes on high. He says, look at the stars. Look at the stars. See who has created them. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. The worship of stars, I think, is in view here. They were warned against worshiping the stars in Deuteronomy 4. This was a temptation for Israel in Isaiah's day for them to worship the stars. And star worship was a big part of Babylonian worship. And God says to his people, see or know who created them. Who created the stars? Don't worship the stars. As beautiful as they are, as transcendent as they seem, as vast in number and as glorious as the space telescopes can show us, they're creatures. They're created things. And they are infinitely lower than God himself. Don't worship them. It's like Isaiah walks into the astrology convention, tells everybody to go outside at night and look up and start preaching the gospel. I'll read the stars for you. You want to know what the stars are saying? Here's what the stars are saying. We worship Yahweh, and he demands your worship too, humans. That's good astrology. The word for created here is the Hebrew word bara. It is only used of Yahweh. This is a word predicated only of him. It is creation ex nihilo. It is the speaking of something into existence when nothing was there before. And only Yahweh does that. Now, man creates in another sense, but other words are used. Man can fabricate, modify, and refashion, but only God calls the stars into existence. Only God calls everything into existence. And Isaiah tells us God leads them forth by number. He calls them all by name. That has taken a shot at the Babylonians, by the way. They had names for the stars, like we have names for the stars. You know, you can even get on starregistry.com and pay $35 to have somebody name a star after someone you love. It's not official. The astronomers don't really like Larry or Mel Penerpitz. You know, you're not going to find that anywhere. But the astronomers call them things like Sirius and Vega and Pollux and Deneb. The Arabs called one of the stars Al-Adfar, which was the talons of the swooping eagle. The Chinese named one of their stars Bai Jiu Yi, and if I said it wrong, I'm so sorry. The English is the first star of decayed mortar. Sometimes the scientists just give numbers like HIC91262. God has named all of them. I'm sure he has better names than HIC9162. Why are they there? Isaiah tells us because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one is missing. Do the stars exist? Do they keep on shining because of natural processes or physical laws? I think quantum physics would challenge what we understand about how natural laws even work. We don't get it. We don't have the answers yet for even why gravitational force and Einsteinian physics can even work together. It shouldn't. By every computation we can come up with so far. But Isaiah tells us God keeps them there. They are there by his strength and his power. And when he says not one is missing, Isaiah employs wording that was used of shepherding and sheep. This was used often to describe a shepherd who cared for his sheep so that none would go astray. Will the shepherd of the stars do less for his people? If the Creator knows by name every item in his complex creation, he certainly has not forgotten his people. Israel needed to know that their God was the only true God, and he had a plan for them. What idol will love you like this? Name your idol. Which one has this power, and this power turned to compassion for you? Idolatry is stupid. It reveals a sickness in the human heart, a sickness that causes irrational, delusional, destructive, suicidal behavior. And the remedy for it? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus came to the earth. God, the infinite, the creator, came down amongst his own creation, dwelt among us. And he went to a cross to bear the sins of our idolatries. When Paul talks about what happened at the cross, he describes it this way: God made Jesus, who was never an idolater, to become our idolatries on our behalf, so that we might become perfect worshipers in him. That was a paraphrase, substituting idolatry for the generic sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The remedy for the sickness of the human heart that we're all prone to, surrender to Jesus. You need a new heart. If you don't have one already, Paul talks about the Thessalonian believers becoming Christians. He said, you turn from idols to worship and serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son who comes from heaven. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to fundamentally turn away from idolatry and to see the one true God recreate you from the inside out. To declare you never to have been an idolater and to always worship him perfectly, and then to begin to practically work that out in your life in progressive stages so that you love him more and more and more as you walk with him. Christian, are you living a new life in him? Or are you still like the bullet ant, infected by a disease that will kill you, destroy you? Let's pray. God, would you so captivate us by your beauty and your excellencies that we would never be tempted to run? And even as I pray that for my own heart, God, I know the residual effects of my own depravity still resident in me. And yet you have given power to fight, power to resist, power to flee. New desires, new affections. God, before you saved me, I was lost in my idolatry and I couldn't make my way out. And you have rescued me and all those who love you so that we have power from you to love you and to flee idolatry. God, you are incomparable. There is no one like you. Help us to worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.